Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet and discuss an issue that is pertinent to our understanding of the days in which we live, of the zeitgeist, of the spirit of the age, which is now focusing itself on secular humanism. We pray that you'll help us to orient to this subject in a meaningful way that we might be able to help other Christians and also our fellow men who will be confused by this issue. We ask your special blessing as we introduce this subject this morning, and a special stimulus by your Holy Spirit to help us in the matter. In Christ's name, amen. If you're a visitor, I just got back from the longest vacation I've ever had, an extended trip in Switzerland, where my wife and I lived for 3 weeks, and everybody's anticipating me saying something about it, but I'm not going to do it because I don't have enough time. We're limited in this hour, and I want to introduce the subject at hand, and I'll say something maybe this evening. I think we're going to have a fellowship this evening maybe about Switzerland. We're calling the block of study that we're going to do probably for the next 9 weeks, we're calling it Secular Humanism in Confrontation with True Christianity, hoping that the title will convey somewhat the scope of the course. Sometimes titles don't do that. So anyhow, what we're going to do is take a hard look at what is called secular humanism, what it's all about, how secular humanism manifests itself, how it conflicts with true Christianity, and what we can do about it. There are two major source documents relative to secular humanism. They are the Humanist Manifesto number 1 and Humanist Manifesto number 2. In other words, secular humanism is a very organized, thought-through position on life and what life is all about and how human beings are to orient to life. The Humanist Manifesto number 1 was published in 1933. Humanist Manifesto number 2, which was written to clarify the issues and to give a little more information on them, was written in 1973. I'm going to make Humanist Manifesto number 2 available to you next week. We'll go over it to make sure that we really understand what the humanist organizational thought is all about. As I said, I haven't taught this subject before, but I'm quite certain between today and August 16th, which is only, 11 sessions, that we'll be able to cover the subject. I'm interested in your interaction, as always, and your questions, and whatever you have that I stimulate in you, okay? So let's deal with some clarification of terms. If you're taking notes, of course, the subject is secular humanism, okay? And we're working on terms. Now, are the junior high guys and girls in here? Are they in here? Junior high. Okay, junior high are in here. So anyhow, if I don't reach you where you're at, why let me know. Ask me a question or something. This term humanism, you can see, is related to the word humane, or it is at least a cognate. It's a derivative or an associate with the word humane. The word humane means to be marked by compassion, kindness, and that kindness is directed toward other members of the human race. Sometimes it's even directed toward animal life. Some people think it's very humane to be so nice to animals. I have found often, though, in cases where people are nice to animals, they're very rude to human beings. It's a little easier to be nice to an animal than it is to a human being. An animal doesn't fight back or sass you or, you know, give you a hard time. In Europe, it's, in Switzerland, it's very interesting. They take their dogs everywhere. I couldn't believe this. I was on the Schilthorn. Has anybody ever been to the Schilthorn? If you saw a movie, I've never seen any of the James Bond movies, but I'm going to see this one. In the service, Secret Service of Her Majesty or something like that, they made a movie, and it was about the Schilthorn. To get to the Schilthorn, you ride a cog railway out of Interlaken, and you go up a mountain, you know, you go to this certain place, and you get off. Then you get on it's just one car on a cog, and it's about that steep. And it takes you up to another place that you get off. Then you ride along the edge of a cliff in another railroad to a town called Mürn. And Mürn hangs on a cliff. That's the only way you can get there. You can come in by helicopter if you want. Then you buy a lift ticket, and you ride a lift in a big gondola up, and it comes into a cliff like this, and then it lifts you up. And then there's a restaurant there. Then you get on another lift, and you go to the Schilthorn, which is a restaurant that revolves. You sit in there and eat lunch, and it goes around 180 degrees. And I'll be hanged if I didn't see a couple people in there with their dogs. I mean, they went through all that with the dog. I'm not getting very far on secular humanism. Humane should be a concept that's identified with humans more than others. From this, we get the word humanitarian. Humanitarian. Okay, now humanitarian is a philanthropist. And although you've been at Holly Hills can see philos, right here, a little word phil, which means lover, right? Phil? I got two phils, I can't just look at one. Oh yeah, that's two phils, okay. This means lover, and anthropos means man, lover of man. A humanitarian is a philanthropist, he loves man, but the thing is, he loves them with bucks. See? He's got the gold, and he passes it out, and everyone says, what a great humanitarian this man was, and they eulogize him, and sometimes he was a crook, and that's the way he got his money, or he sold booze in the Depression, but you forget all about that because he comes on with his image that he's a great humanitarian. And there are some great humanitarians. There really are. Some people who are genuine humanitarian. Then there is the word humanities. If you go to college, you can major in humanities. Humanities is a branch of learning dealing with cultures. Now, if you're in a university, you would be interested particularly in classical cultures. In other words, if you majored in humanities, you would be dealing largely in Greek and Roman cultures. And normally the mentors or the men who are associated with those departments, not always, but quite normally, they are totally immersed in the Greek, ancient Greek form of humanism. They absolutely hate the church, absolutely detest Christianity. One of my mentors at CU was that way. He wouldn't let me take my language equivalency test for my PhD in Greek. He wouldn't let me do it. He said the Greek New Testament was too easy. I took the Greek New Testament and I handed it to him. I says, you take this Greek New Testament and you open it to any page, and I'll read it to you, and I'll translate it to you, and I'll tell you the form of every word. I'll tell you whether it's a noun, whether it's a verb, whether it's an adjective. I'll locate it for you. I'll tell you the mood, the voice, the significance of every verb or verbal. And there are people in this school that don't know a noun from a verb in French or German, and they get their equivalency for it. And the reason you won't let me take it is because you hate Jesus Christ and his church, and you know it, but you won't confess to it. chasing a rabbit. Humanities is a branch of learning that deals particularly with classical cultures, and I'm sorry when I think of that, that the heat rises in me because of this idiot who parades himself as a great teacher of classical culture. Okay. Apologies to all visitors. Just the way it goes. Now, when we come to the word humanism, you see, we just take the word human and add ism to it. It looks like it's identified with this, and there is a play on words there. It looks like it might be a super good thing. Do you think Jesus was concerned with humane things? My goodness, how could you not think he was? He looked at the people who were unbelievers, and he was moved with compassion upon them. The Greek word says his bowels were stirred up in him. His gut level was, he had that, it grabbed him in the stomach, is what it means. Because they were sheep without a shepherd, the Bible says. They were unbelievers. Was he humanitarian? Did he give up what he had to help members of the human race? Well, of course he did. Jesus identified with these. He didn't have a lot of money, but he gave of himself. He could be identified. Okay? Did Jesus understand this? Sure. Jesus understood all cultures. When Philip, is it Philip? Andrew. Philip brought the Greeks to Andrew, and Andrew brought the Greeks to Jesus. Yeah, that's the way it was. In where Jesus, they were asking for a sign, and they were Greek proselytes to Judaism, and he gave them a sign, all right. He says, I'm going to die. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it can't bear fruit. He understood the mentality from which these people came. He pointed them to the cross. He could identify with these. But this last term that we are going to deal with, secular humanism, we would have to say that Jesus would expose this. Jesus would expose secular humanism. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a very simple definition of secular humanism, and then I'm going to work on the two terms. Secular humanism is a religion. I'll stop right there. You can underline that word. You know who has declared it a religion? Somebody tell me who. Anyway. Well, the humanists themselves are now calling it religious humanism, okay? But who also exposed it? Somebody who wasn't identified with them. So yeah, the Supreme Court has called secular humanism a religion. That's pretty good. In other words, they have gone over the documents and they have said, this is a religion. Okay? Secular humanism is a religion, good definition, that deifies man and totally nullifies deity. Okay? I guess we would have to say it is a modern religion. I should put the word modern in there. There's always been humanism existing historically. The Greeks, the pagan idea of the ultimate worth of man and the dignity of man, which got out of bounds so that man was sort of the measure of all things relative to the gods, is a form of humanism. But secular humanism, as it's manifesting itself today, is a modern religion. Okay? Now, what do we mean by the two major terms? Secular, take that term first. Secular, it's secular in the sense that it excludes. That it excludes all concepts of theism. Okay, now we're using the word theism, and for our junior highs, not for the adults. Theism is simply the idea of deity. And it is an ism in the sense that the idea of deity can be propagated in a systematic way, in a doctrinal way. And those who believe in deity, or those who are theists, try to do this. It doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian. You attempt to express your understanding of deity in a systematized way, and that is your theology. And that theology is supposed to be representative of your deity, and it can be summed up in the word theism. Now, secular humanism is anti-theism. It excludes all theism. It totally, if there is a God, it totally ignores him. So we would have to say it is non-theistic. Okay. Now, this is not to say that all secular humanists are atheists, but many of them are. You see what I'm saying? To blanketly say that they're all atheists would not be honest nor accurate. But to say it is non-theistic, that is accurate. Okay? They are non-theistic, yet religious. See? Yet religious. And as the one young man contributed, there are some of them now within the overall panorama of them who call themselves religious humanists. It is religious because, shorthand there a little bit, it directs itself, its ideas, toward its own dogma. Now, I think we could accurately say that when I was in Europe, I read 7 books and a whole file on humanism I've been collecting for probably 2 years now. This is the Humanist Manifesto, a reprint of it. And this came from the Humanist magazine itself, from November, December 1980, Humanist magazine. This is the 1973, we called the Humanist Manifesto number 2. And I'm trying to illustrate the fact that they have their own dogma. And they have an introductory few paragraphs, and then they have it broken down, and they have a section on religion, and they have first, second. Then they go to ethics, and they have third, fourth. Then they go to the individual, and they have fifth, sixth. Yes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then they go to a democratic society, what they believe like that. 7, 8, 9, 10 points. 11. Then they go to the world community. 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 point. 17. Then they go to a closing statement in which they discuss humanity as a whole. You see how that is laid out in a teaching, propagating fashion. It's organized. They know what they believe. And what they believe has been designated as a religion by some of them and also by the United States Supreme Court. Okay, secular humanism. Secular in the sense that it excludes all concepts of theism. Humanism, our second term. Secular humanism. Humanism in the sense that it focuses on human beings. Boy, I'm glad the teenagers are in here because this is where teenagers live. They're very idealistic and very humane oriented. In other words, they're looking for fairness, and they'll say, "I thought the teacher was unfair to this student, the way they handled that." And they're sometimes they're pretty good at their evaluations, but they're very conscious of one another. They're group oriented. They're gang oriented. You know what I mean? And so this really appeals when you talk about human beings. This really does appeal to teenagers. And unfortunately, the greatest inroad that I think, well, I can't say it's the greatest. The media is one of the greatest sources of the propagation of the neo-humanism, the new humanism, this secular humanism. And the second major propagator is the educatory system in the United States. It's just totally shot through with neo-humanism, secular humanism. So I'm glad the teenagers are here, because this is something that they're very much interested in, human beings. Humanism, secular humanism, we call it humanism in the sense that it focuses on human beings, their self-improvement. That all sounds nice. Their social well-being, again, that sounds real good. And we have to say there's nothing wrong with any of that. That's a healthy thing. But they do this to the exclusion. Well, let's put it this way, to the stated exclusion. In other words, they have it in writing. It isn't that they just do this by the emphasis of their teaching, but they purposely, overtly, openly, up front, are concerned about this to the stated exclusion of abstract things. Of abstract, what should I say? Things is not the proper word. Of abstract realities. Now, I'm using the word reality from our position. Such as the soul of man. Or we could say the soul and spirit of man. God. And so on, which they consider abstract and of no meaning. Okay, what we're saying in point two is that it is that we call it humanism in the sense that it focuses on human beings, their self-improvement, their social well-being, to the stated exclusion of abstract realities such as the soul and the spirit of man and of God. Okay. Now, we're going to deal with how far this has reached, how important the subject is. But I don't watch television much. I can't get interested. I watch the news and a few sport things. I don't like what television, what the programming, what the writers, okay, are telling me on television. I don't like it. I watch a program, I see things coming through, and I say, and I'm negative. And I get real negative, and I ruin the program for everybody that's watching it. I really do. I'll say, you know, did you catch what that guy said? Did you see what they're trying to tell you? You know, it's the teacher, teacher, pounding away at everybody. So finally I said, no, I won't watch it. I don't watch it. The heck with it. It's a waste of time. But I want to tell you, it's serious. I want to tell you, they are telling you something. And they're getting their message, and they're experts at it. Norman Lear is an expert at choosing the right writers to get what he wants to get across. They're super colossal at getting the point across. And they make anybody that's straight and that's biblical look like something out of the Middle Ages. Something to be totally rejected. The whole media is this way, not just television. And one of the reasons it's that way is because the educatory system is shot through. In other words, the writers are the products of the educatory system. They are thinking that way. Our teachers are trained that way. And the only ones I know of any hope are the ones that are Christians and are still teaching in the public schools. And it's become so hard for Christians to do that many of them have left. And I regret that. they're really a hope for us. So we'll see some of the broader. Now I want you to make the distinctions. Because somebody calls himself a humanist, don't you necessarily associate the fact that he is actually a compassionate, kind, and considerate person? Do you know historically that every effort at humanism and of pushing, this is not the first time this has happened, at pushing humanism, it always ends, because it is so man-centered, it always ends up historically with some man at the top who is a dictator, and it ends up in a bloodbath, and it ends up in chaos. That is a reality of man divorced from deity. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. And it sounds like it's so good. Let's eliminate all the social evils. Let's get rid of the slums. Let's get rid of unemployment. You know how to get rid of unemployment? Move to Switzerland. You know what the unemployment ratio is in Switzerland? 0.4%. You want to know one of the reasons why? Because it's a strong capitalist free enterprise country. The Schilthorn restaurant is a free enterprise system. They had to build all those cables up there to get to the doggone place. Cost a living fortune. But they're making a bundle now. You can't get in the place. One canton that I was in, or I think it was a canton, I can't remember the time, 20,000 people in the canton, there were 7 men out of work. And the guy said, boy, it's terrible. 7 guys in his canton aren't working. We've got to correct this thing. What's wrong? Inflation rate, 4%. Boy, what a horrible inflation rate we got this year. We've got to put up with 4%. I said, yeah, I feel real sorry for you guys. One of the reasons that way is if you go to Switzerland and you want a job, you have to prove that the Swiss couldn't do the job that you want. You're bumping a Swiss out of a job. You're not going to get the job if a Swiss guy can handle it. Where am I? Oh. This sounds so good. Sounds wonderful. Do you think that our Lord Jesus wasn't interested in those issues? Don't associate too much the word humane, humanitarian, with secular humanism. You'll get confused. You're apt to make the mistake that Jimmy Carter did. When the American Humanist Association met in 1978, President Carter sent them a telegram that read this way: those who participate in the annual meeting of the American Humanist Association are furthering a movement that greatly enhances our way of life. As you know, the advancement of human rights has become a cornerstone of this administration's actions at home and abroad. The work of your organization in this area is, therefore, especially gratifying to me, and I welcome the opportunity to applaud your important accomplishments. You have a most productive and inspiring session. Signed, Jimmy Carter, President. He's identifying humaneness and humanitarianism with secular humanism. He made a terrible mistake. Jimmy Carter is supposed to be a Christian, and I'll just assume that he is on virtue of what he says. I'll just take his word for it that he is. That was now, if Walter Mondale had sent the telegram, Walter Mondale is a humanist. He isn't part of the organization, but he is a humanist. He confessedly admits to being a humanist. Don't make the mistake of identifying this with this. These people speak in terms of this, but there is somebody who's going to dictate what the human good is. There's going to have to be somebody who sits down and writes it out and says, this is what is good for the human race. And we're going to get everybody to believe this. Huh? And if everybody believes this, there won't be any humaneness. It's going to degenerate, as humanism has always done, into chaos, anarchy in a sense, make way for a dictator, and then a bloodbath. Now, are there any questions on the definitions of the terms that we could try to clear up at this point? Anything I've said that I could try to clear up? Yes, Susan? Okay, the question is, are we going to enter in any way to sort of three related ideas, liberalism, individualism, and what was the third? Those two. Okay, liberalism and individualism. Yeah, we will have to. Anytime you have somebody dictating the common good, then you have a problem with individualism. This is what they had in the French Revolution. It's not something new. This is something that's repeated itself in history. Any other questions? I have a chart that I made, and it's kind of crowded. It's my notes. But I'd like to convey this to you. If I have 10 minutes, I have 10 minutes. And what I'd like to achieve in this, if I could, is to try to help you keep this in focus. That is, keep secular humanism in some type of a historical perspective so that you don't get overwhelmed by some ism. This is my point. There has always been an ism in the Western world. The title on this chart, and if you can see this, it has a timeline going across and has some centuries written above it. I don't know if you can get it out on one page. It might be too crowded. But I'll try to give you general stuff, and if you want to take added notes to what I'm doing, you can. We're going to put up here isms. Isms. In Western thought. Western thought is my PhD field, and I guess in the West we kind of ignore Eastern thought, mainly because of Christianity. The Christianity really moved west. And anyhow, this is sort of an overview of that movement, and I could, to get around on one page, I could only go back to the Renaissance. I've got three sections. I've got a timeline in the middle like this. This is a timeline. And up at the top, we have the main mood intellectually. We who are sort of the common sense type person, which is a plus as far as I'm concerned, usually make fun of intellectuals. My definition of an intellectual is a person who's educated beyond his intelligence. But you'll find that the intellectuals are the ones who propagate ideas, and then the ideas begin to find fruition in certain disciples, and then they bear babies. And you'll find that they have a great power in the world if you just analyze some of the thought. Maybe this will help you a little bit, I don't know. From the 13th through the 15th centuries, that's our first section, we have what we call the Renaissance or the Renaissance, which simply means a rebirth of learning, which is to say that there wasn't much learning up to that point, that there was a necessity of a rebirth of learning. What really happened was that when the Roman Empire was overrun in the 4th and 5th century by your ancestors, most of you, those Gothic hordes, those Germanic Teuton tribes, there was a drawing back of the Roman culture and of the Greek cultures, which had been predominant up to that day. They were immersed. They were engulfed. They were overpowered. And those who were Christians, of course, thought that Christianity was gone. And this prompted one of the major writings that had great influence on the part of Augustine, who wrote De Civitas Dei, the City of God. And he wrote a book that said, God's city is eternal. That's what he was saying. And that book, Rome soon attached itself to that book and attached Rome to the eternal city and so on, and most of you know the results of that. But the Renaissance indicates that there was a birth of learning, at least from the 500 or 600 through the 12th century. And there was a dearth. But the dearth came largely because you had to have an adjustment of these two vastly different cultures that were amalgamating, the Teutonic culture and the Greco-Roman world. It would be just like if we went to Russia, or it would be just like if Russia, the peasants of Russia, conquered the United States. There would have to be a time when the cultures went together and then evolved into their own culture. That was one of the problems. The other problem was the deadness of Roman Catholicism that ruled the whole Western world. Intellectually, it was absolutely dead because it did not appreciate the effects of the work of Jesus Christ. It just killed any type of creative thought, and it just held it where it was. Juan Lorenzo Valla, and I should look this up. I'm trying to pull this out of 15 years ago file. Lorenzo Valla who worked on the pseudo Isidorean decretals, and I can't remember the name who exposed the donation of Constantine. These men were secularists. They were not in the church, and they were in northern Italy. And they exposed the fact that what Rome was built upon, the donation of Constantine, a document that claimed that Constantine actually gave the papal states to the Roman Church. And a man exposed it as a total forgery. It could never have been written in the time of Constantine. They didn't have the kind of ink. The way they made the letters was all wrong. It was a forgery. And for hundreds of years, the church had pushed this on them. Same with the pseudo-Isidorean decretals, forgeries used by the church to propagate their stance. You begin then to have a criticism of the church from a secular point of view. And so you have a form of humanism. Down underneath in the Renaissance, you have an underlying emphasis. One of the underlying emphases of the Renaissance was humanism. And when we use the term humanism here, we're talking about a spirit in which there is more emphasis placed on man and his inherent powers than on God and his inherent powers. See? This is always the basis of humanism, no matter where you find it, no matter what century. There'll be an underlying emphasis that man has inherent powers, and these are of such a state that they can do this and do this and do this, and you remove from deity. Now, what the church was saying was very inhumane up to this point. They were saying to the poor, groveling peasant who was crawling to the statues of Mary and dumping whatever money he had there and asking for forgiveness of sins and worried about his soul, they were saying, have patience, brother. There'll be pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. Just hang in there, suffer in this life, and you'll make it. That's just part of it. And while the priests were living pretty high off the hog, it was very inhumane. And so when some of the critics came along, northern Italy now, secular, and began to expose this colossal fraud, it caught on. By the time this reaches Germany, however, it doesn't come until the 16th century. So you have a form of religious humanism best expressed in the person of Erasmus, who was a compromiser, but a sharp guy. You sort of have to like him in some ways, and then you say, why didn't he leave the church, for crying out loud? He knew enough to leave, but he didn't do it, see? So in northern Germany in the 16th century, this humanism takes on a form called Christian humanism. And you'll find that term used if you go to college. Even if you go to CU, you'll find it used. When my mentor retired at CU, they had to hire three guys to take his place. He was such a genius. He spoke, wrote, and read all the languages of Europe. All the languages of Europe. When he was 68, he was taking his third year of Polish from an associate at CU. And he was a Christian,
and he was an ordained Presbyterian, and he studied Greek at Princeton under Gratian Machen. Studied the Bible under Robert Dick Wilson and Oswald Ellis, these great Old Testament scholars. This was my mentor. He's the greatest medievalist scholar that America has ever produced, and you probably never heard of him. He only wrote for the scholarly world. He never used the word Christian humanism. But when they hired these three young guys, one from the University of Ohio, which I had to work under after that, he used the term all the time. You'll find it used.
My time is up, and I didn't get through the 13th or the 15th century. Humanism is one of these underlying emphases. There's another one, scholasticism. Scholasticism is best remembered from the work of whom? Thomas Aquinas, the great Dominican. He's still known as what? The Doctor of Learning? St. Thomas? Sainted? Scholasticism revived Aristotelian thought. Are you junior high still with us? What Aquinas did, essentially, now, reducing it down to the lowest common denominator as I can. You see, when you go back to Aristotle, let's get this where teenagers can maybe. When you go back to Aristotle, you're going back to pagan Rome. And Aristotle was a very famous philosopher. And he wrote some great things. But he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know salvation. He was a lost man. And what Aquinas did, essentially, was he sort of made it look like he was lost, but he really wasn't so lost. In other words, the intellect of man is damaged, but it isn't damaged too bad in the fall. And pretty soon you then begin to amalgamate the philosophy of Aristotle with the philosophy of Christianity. Abelard did this before Aquinas did at the University of Paris in the 10th century. Aquinas is a 13th century divine. I forget who introduced it at the University of Oxford in England. But pretty soon this swept through Christianity. And the net result of it was propagated in what is called a form of theology called scholasticism. And by the time you get to the 16th century, the scholastics are arguing great, great theological questions like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? If God is omnipotent, can he make a rock so big that it's impossible for him to pick it up? I mean, these are really issues vital to the human race that... This was supposed to be the Renaissance. Humanism outside the church, scholasticism in the church. Scholasticism was deadly. Deadly. There were great efforts to reform it. It couldn't work, and you have to come to the 16th century, and we'll pick up there next week. Okay? We're trying to trace isms, and I'm sorry I couldn't get over this. I'll guarantee you we'll get over it next week, and we'll pass out the Humanist Manifesto number 1 next week. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that you are self-revealed, that we do not have the capacity, the intelligence, the ability, the attributes to think of you as you really are. We cannot do it. You have to tell us. Your thoughts are so higher than ours. Your ways are so different. Now we're glad that you have told us, that you've done it authoritatively, that it's real, and that what you have told us became reduced to written form that is accurate. And the proof of it all is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, help us and our young people and everybody involved to identify with this material in such a way that we get anchored more in what we really believe, so that we can help other people, so that we can be humane in the good sense of the word from your point of view. In Christ's name, amen.